So last week, I've already kind of rehearsed a little bit what we talked about last week, but we talked about three chapters. I'm going to ask you if you remember what chapters they were, but I'm not going to make you say it out loud because I don't want to embarrass you. But it was Romans 5, and it was James chapter 1 and 1 Peter chapter 1. Oh, the children. Are there children? Yes. Maybe they slipped out already. We didn't have a children's moment this morning because Ginger is gone camping. So we looked at those passages, and I said we're going to just survey these passages, these three chapters. There's one thing about God I want you to grab onto, one truth about God that I want you to hold on to and never let go of for a minute in your life. Do you remember what that truth about God is? What's that? Close. Get a B. Believe in his promises because he is gracious. He is good. And he never changes from that. And the way I put it last week, he is gracious to you every minute of your life. He gives and he gives and he gives and he gives and he gives. And he does not need anything from you out of your life. He's absolutely happy with who he is. And he gives to his creation. He doesn't need anything from his creation or anyone in his creation. And then I said last week, there's just one thing you need to do. And that is what?
Trust
God. You need to, it's all about faith. We're justified by faith because we believe the promises of God that if we trust him to save us, he will save us. And it's that simple. Try to do anything for God. Try to earn your way to God. Try to stack up all the good things you do so you can say, God, now you have to be nice to me. And guess what? All you'll do is offend God and anger him. Because his salvation comes freely from his choice and his decision, not from what you want to coerce him to do or what you think he must do or anything about you. And that's why you can be the most worthless, ugly, disgusting person in the world and you're no farther from being saved than all of the ones that we glorify in human. Because everyone is far from God. And then the other part of that is you just need to trust God every minute of every day for the rest of your life. It doesn't matter what's happening to you, how bad it is, how horrifying. It doesn't matter how chronic it is. You just need to trust God because he is there and he is being gracious to you in ways that you can't understand now. But your response is to trust him for the rest of your life and get through the trials, not escape the trials, and get through the temptations, not give in to the temptations. And so this week, the format is going to be similar. I'm going to do three chapters. I'm going to take us back to something I was working on probably a good 2 years ago. And that is Genesis. And we did Genesis 1. And then I got distracted all these other times preaching and wanted, you know, to preach on this and that and the other thing. And I want to get back to that with a little bit different. I'm going to do Genesis 1 through 3 today. And if you believe that, I'm a realtor and I have real estate on the moon right now. But I believe we will. And then... three chapters, there's one truth about God that's revealed in these three chapters, and that it is that God is an infinitely gracious and generous and giving God, in spite of what we've done to him in Genesis chapter 3 in the fall, where we wouldn't trust him, where Adam didn't trust him. And then there's one thing for you to do, and it, yes, trust him, because you already are doing that now, right, from last week. And that is, we need to conform our lives to what God has told us in His Word and how He has directed us in His Word. And that's a big issue in these chapters. So with that, open up to Genesis 1. I'm hoping you follow me because I am going to be skipping around in there. And some of these I'm not even going to read. So I want you to be able to look at them and say, He is at some point in the Bible. So Genesis chapter 1, I'll read just the beginning, very familiar. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and empty, or void, some translations say. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And then you know it goes day by day, and each day God explains part of His creation, what He's doing in creation. And so there was light created on day one and separated from the darkness. The waters were separated for the waters that are on the earth and the waters that are in the sky. There is the second day. The third day is the separating of water on the earth, the land from the dry sea. And so what Genesis 1 is doing for us organizationally is He's given us the header. The earth, the creation, was formless and void. Without form, it was created, but without form and with nothing in it. And so God in Genesis 1 is going to form the earth, and then He's going to fill the earth. And so when you come to Genesis, I encourage you, ignore all the garbage about new earth, old earth, discussions of science and all that. That's not what it's about. It's about God has created His creation, and He initially created it formless and void. You can imagine what that is, but He basically created it. The Spirit of God was hovering over the creation, and then He chose this world to form it and fill it. And so in the first 3 days, He forms it, light and darkness, water above, water below, water and land on the earth. He forms the earth. And then you come to the next 3 days of creation, and He starts filling it. He fills He puts the sun and the moon and the stars. He fills the heavens on day four. And then on day five, He fills the seas, and He fills the skies with creatures. And he creates man on the fifth day. I'm sorry, on the sixth day. He creates the creatures and that and man. So when we come to Genesis chapter 1, what Genesis chapter 1 is really all about, it's about the revelation of God. We look at it as the creation, and it is His handiwork. It is the work of His fingers. But it's the revelation of God. Just those first two verses of Genesis 1 eliminates all of the false religions of man. God is not part of creation. God is not in creation. Creation or nothing in creation is God, or is a God, or part of God. There is a God who is sovereign over and above all of His works, who out of nothing created everything, and everything is distinct from Him. And because He, and this is famously quoted from R.C. Sproul, who has made this famous in the Christian world, God created every square inch of the universe and whatever universes are beyond that. Every square inch. And therefore, God is sovereign. It is His. And he rules over every square inch, over every molecule, over every particle in his creation. And he has power infinitely beyond the power we discover in creation. We're about to send a spaceship into the sun. Did you read about that? I haven't. I just saw the headlines. Gonna send a spaceship into the sun. And there's something in the headlines about why it won't burn up. But the incredible amount of energy just in the sun. But in creation, the power in what we call nature, God's power is infinitely greater. And every square inch of his creation belongs to him. He owns it. He controls it. He providentially cares for it, and he governs everything that happens in his creation. So he's all the ideas of man, the cultures of man, they are eliminated by just introducing the God of creation in Genesis chapter 1. The other part of this is, and we spent time on this a couple years ago, and I'm pretty sure all of you were here. I remember seeing it. The other thing about creation is God is incredibly beautiful. He's incredibly wonderful. He's incredibly powerful. He's incredibly complex. His knowledge, his wisdom for how everything works together blows your mind. God is the greatest artist that's ever lived. Take all the great artists in the world, put them all together, and you have a tiny fraction of the artistic ability of God. He's beyond comprehension in beauty and what he's created. Joni and I are finally at the time of our lives when we can take a real vacation other than a family reunion. And so we've done a couple, you've heard about them, and we're going on another one in a month from now. We're going up to Haida Gwaii. Does anyone know where that is? See, it's on the end of the earth. And it's an island 7 hours off the coast of British Columbia, just at the tip of Alaska. And we're going to spend a week there. We're going to go around to the national parks in Canada, come down the glacier, across the Coeur d'Alene. And you know what's going to happen? The same thing that happened when we did the national parks in the Southwest. I'm going to come back and my circuits are fried, my brain is fried, it's blown, because when you get out in nature and you see the beauty, the complexity, the wonder, the diversity of it, we can't handle it in our puny minds. And then if you want, now we come home and we sit down and we watch TV, and Magnum is no longer on. That was Joni's favorite. But so we watch now nature shows and travelogues, and you see the whole world and the photography now that you see in everything. Every aspect of Art Wolf, you know, wherever, to the ends of the world, and whatever he's doing, it's just mind-boggling. And the beauty of God and the graciousness of God to give us color and shape and sound and smell and feel. God gave that to you because he loves his creation and he loves you, and he's pouring out grace and joy into your lives. And so watch all the shows about nature and all that. Travel all you can. Get out and go hiking. You know, we took grandkids to Silver Falls. Haven't been there in 35 years. And took grandkids there a couple weeks ago. And just, again, walking through, smelling, feeling, seeing. It just was, God, you are unbelievably wonderful. But then we look at creation and we say, and then God filled his creation to the brim with endless, infinite potential that we have been tapping for thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of years, and we haven't even come close to the end of it. We have found chemistry. We have found elements in creation. We have found all kinds of materials in creation. We have found all kinds of rocks and everything. We just keep on discovering more and more and more, and we keep on putting it together differently and doing things, and we are creating in the image of God. We are creating millions and billions of things out of God's creation that make our lives good. There is something amazing about this. They actually now can create cold air out of the air around us. They call it air conditioning. And you know what? I have it at home. I have it in my car. I have it in both of my offices. And no matter how hot it is, like 93 degrees out today, you can have air conditioning even in a church. Isn't that amazing? Oh, God, it's my thing. I'm trying to come through. But we, no matter where we look with science, we go into the microcosm. We go deeper and deeper into physics and all of that. Stuff that I couldn't in my entire lifetime come to the most basic understanding about. But we can see things, do things, we can create things, we can create nuclear bombs that could blow up the whole planet. That's amazing. We can harness that much power, but we can also do so much good. We can now produce more and more crops and food for people, and we can make life more and more comfortable, and we are knocking off diseases by the gazillions, and we are helping health-wise and everything. All of this is God's creation. God put it all in creation. God gave us all this. And then God made us in his image, and he said, "You are going to be different from all my creation. I'm making you like me in the world, and you," as we saw in Psalm 8 this morning, "you will rule over my creation. You will be my viceroy on the earth, and you care for it, and you exploit it, and you rule over it, and you use it, and you explore all that I've given to you in creation." And so, I could go on literally all day on this, and I've done this in the past, not all day, but all I want you to do is I want you to think Genesis 1. It is about the revelation of an incredibly gracious and good God. He could have made us a wilderness and no color and no smell, or worse, bad smells, and he could have done all of that, but he didn't. He's given us diversity. Like I said before, we have a spaceship that I'm pretty sure exited the solar system. And this is, again, what makes me mad. My phone and all my technology is such garbage, but somehow in 1974, they were able to build a spaceship that 45 years later or something is still functioning outside the solar system and still communicating with us, and my stupid phone goes down every year. And it frustrates me every day. But the incredible vastness of space. If the Lord Jesus tarries, we could end up exploring galaxy after galaxy. They're now talking about, in physics, I just got a word about it, so if I'm completely wrong, just say that's Randy. Don't worry about it. But they're talking about trying to harness light for our spacecrafts to travel faster. I don't know. Look it up. It's got to be on the internet, right? Okay, so let's go to chapter 2. In chapter 2, verse 1 and 2 or 3, is it? I can't read. 3, it's the seventh day. And I'm going to read that. Thus the heavens were and the earth were completed in their vast array. But the seventh day God finished the work he had been doing, so on the seventh day he rested from all his work. God blessed the seventh day, made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. So what's interesting is God sets up creation in the form of a week. Now, you don't have to believe God created it in six literal days. I don't. And part of the reason is because what we're going to see in chapter 2. But it's certainly a way that God framed the communication of his creation and how he did it to us. And if you go back into the one about light and the stars and the moon and everything, and he says, God gave you these as signs for times and seasons and days or whatever. It's in there. Read it sometime. We skipped that whole chapter, remember? And so, so God says, the sun and the moon and the stars, they help us as signs for the seasons, for the days, for the months and everything, right? There is no such thing in nature as a week. The only reason we have a week is because God gave us Genesis 1 and just the beginning of chapter 2. Because God is forming us to say, I am a gracious God to you also. I am not a slave driver. I am not a taskmaster. I am not up here as an ogre God cracking the whip on you, making you do things for me all the time. You should work for 6 days for Adam tending paradise. Running around naked tending paradise. Does it get any better than that? But on the seventh day, I just want you to rest. He doesn't call it a Sabbath. He doesn't say go to church. He just says don't work. Every 7 days, take a day off at the very least, okay? There's more to be. But at the very least, he's saying, don't work 7 days a week. Now, I can't tell you how many millions of times I've violated that in my life, because I'm a workaholic. But God says, no, take downtime, rest, follow God's example. You know what's interesting to me here is the week has survived all through human history. It goes to all cultures around the world. And there were a couple of great rebellions of the human race. One was called the French Revolution, where the crazy people took over France and started massacring the crazy kings and royal court of France. Paris is nice to visit, but not back then. So, in the French Revolution, when the people now were butchering all the people and ruining everything in society, they had this rebellion, the French philosophers, they call them philosophes, something like that, snooty. And they said, you know what we're going to do? We're going to recreate this. We're going to have a 10-day work week. 10 days, you get a day off after on the 10th day, but we're going to do 10-day work. How did that work out? Napoleon comes in and says, I'm going to save your culture, which he didn't, but he tried. And he restored the 7-day work. It was a disaster. There was another great rebellion. It was called the Soviet Union. Soviet Union reared its fist up against God and said, we're going to do it our way. We're going to have a 10-day work week. And so the Soviet Union implemented it, and probably the only good thing Stalin ever did in his life was after a while, he restored the 7-day work week because he said it doesn't work. God knows who we are. He knows what we need. You need to not work 7 days a week. Now, we're kind of going the other way in our culture. We want to work 3 days a week, but we'll do. We do 10-hour work days for 3 days, and then we want the rest of the days off. He does say work 6 days. But one of those, he says, it can be at 9 hours. I think it's in there. So, what the other thing that happens in chapter 2, and chapter 2 is the one I want to read, so please follow with me, verse 4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. This is another snapshot into the creation of God. Completely different, separate, is what they're saying. I want to tell you a story that comes out of the creation of God in those 6 days of actual creating. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on it, and there was no man to work the ground, but the streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. The Lord, and so that, we don't understand it, God had his own sprinkler system before he created man, and the waters came up and watered the earth, and it was plush and rich and not cursed at that time. So the Lord God then formed man from the dust of the ground. So God picked up dirt from the ground, he formed it into man, and he breathed into the breath of life into the man, and he became a living being. He created man with the elements of the earth, and we find that's true. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden. There he put the man he formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye, that were good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So he creates a paradise garden. He plants it. God does the garden. No sin exists now. So you can imagine God's garden is a little bit better than some of yours. It's a good garden, and it's a plush garden. But God has the two trees in there. We know about them from the next chapter. God just says, you know, just stay away from these two trees, particularly the one of the knowledge of good and evil. And then he says, a river watering the garden flowed from Eden. So the headwaters of a bunch of these huge rivers, two of which we know, two of which we have no idea what they are. The name of the first was Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. So this place is filled with gold. The gold of that land is good, aromatic, resin, onyx. It's a paradise. The name of the second river is Gihon. It winds its way through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Asher. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. We know the Tigris-Euphrates. So this is the plentiful water. The Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden. You must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. You know what happens there. The Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. The word suitable is here. Adam is alone in the garden. Adam is working in God's paradise. And God says, it's not good for man to be alone. I am going to make a helper who is suitable for him. The word means complementary, not like, oh honey, I like your hair today. It's complementary as in completing. So someone who would be like Adam, but would complement him, the two would fit together, not be the same. Complementary, okay? They would each bring something to the union, okay? And he says, I'm going to do this. Now the Lord God, okay, so I'm going to, and this is going to be a helper for Adam, okay? Keep that in mind. Now, the very next paragraph, of course, he creates Eve. So let's read that. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field, all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them, and whatever the man called it, each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave name to all the animals, livestock, birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. What happened there? God, you said you're going to create Eve. So what God does, which is fascinating, is Adam is in the garden, and he says, Adam, I've got a whole animal kingdom here for you to learn about. And I'm going to bring the animals to you. And I want you, really what he was saying is, I want you to know these animals. I want you to scientifically study these animals. Because that's what the Hebrew means. To know in Hebrew means to know intimately, thoroughly. And so God is saying, I am going to bring you the animal kingdom that I have created. I'm going to give it to you, bring it to you, and your assignment, Adam, is to learn about every animal that I've created, and then I want you to name it. Naming it is not like the way we name it. Oh, Supra sounds like a great name for a kid. Let's name the kid Supra. No, we just name kids because it sounds good or because Uncle Charlie had the name, right? We do that. But in Hebrew, a name was like a definition. A name was characteristic. That's why, who was it? Jacob was the deceiver. You know? That, and so what he's doing is he's bringing all these animals, and this is why I don't think it was a single day, the fifth day, because on the fifth day, God created Adam and Eve, that's in chapter 1, and he created all the beasts of the field, and he's doing all this. There's no way Adam gets up at 8 in the morning and goes through all the animal kingdom and learns everything about the animal kingdom that there is to know, and he names them accordingly so he can remember what they're like and what they do. So you think, okay, story is kind of choppy here, Randy. It's not gonna be a bestseller. So why does God do this? Because Adam, for whatever it is, days, weeks, years, a millennia, I have no idea. Adam, for a long time, he just keeps seeing these animals come. And he notices they're male and female. They fit together. They're a unit. And when they're together, they give birth to new life. And so Adam is looking at all the animals, and he just keeps on thinking, it's Mr. and Mrs. this and Mr. and Mrs. that. It's male and female everything. And so what is God doing? He's creating in Adam the need for Eve. And he's helping Adam to understand what God is going to do in creating Eve for Adam. Does that make sense? Because watch what happens. But for Adam, I'm in verse 20, no corresponding suitable helper was found. Adam's looking at all the animal kingdom and he says, you know what, there's just no one out there that I'm really going to have deep, intimate fellowship with. I mean, I like petting dogs and I like chasing cats, but I don't think there's anyone out there that I want to spend the rest of my life with. So, no suitable helper. So God, the Lord God, does the first surgery in the human race, caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. While he was sleeping, he took one of man's ribs or sides, and he closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the side or the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man, and this is what Adam said. Wow! Bone of my own bones, flesh of my own flesh. She shall be called, Hebrew, Isha, because she was taken out of Ish. This is my corresponding part. I'm Ish, that's the Hebrew word for man, and God gave me an Isha, a woman. And she is me. She's part of me. She's like me. We're equals. We're together. God took out of Adam DNA. He took out of Adam XY chromosomes. I understand. Forgive me if I get this wrong. I'm always speaking on things I know nothing about. But men have two, women have one, something like that. Don't worry. It's not a big deal. But God fashions the woman out of man. She is his flesh. Okay. And he's exuberant. He's spouting poetry. He didn't even know he could do that. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will be one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, felt no shame. And that's a reference to what's coming in chapter 3, that there will be shame because of sin. But at this time, it was perfect comfort with each other, intimacy with each other. They were corresponding to each other. The symbolism of the physical relationship symbolizes their unity, their union together, and out of that union comes new life, which is both of theirs. And so that's what God is doing. So now I'm going to stop for a minute and just talk. Our culture, when I was a kid growing up, when I was a young Christian, I remember a preacher or a speaker saying this. You know, we are only one generation away from losing our Christian worldview, our losing the gospel, losing the church. And I remember at that time thinking, okay, I kind of get what you're saying, but not going to happen. I'm a child of the 50s, 1956, very good year. And in the 50s, everyone went to church. Everyone knew the Bible. Everyone could quote verses, whether you were a Christian or not. Everyone in the culture did. We were a religious country. We were one nation, and I think it was in the 50s, they put it, under God. And there was a consensus of a worldview. Now I'm 62 years old. There is no consensus, and there is no Christian worldview that's prevalent. I listen to lots of people who do evangelism, and they say this: you can't go out anymore and just say Jesus died on the cross for you, and if you believe in him, you'll have eternal life. They have no idea what you're talking about. They have no idea even what the John 3:16 at the football game means. They don't have a worldview that is in any way like the worldview given to us in Genesis. They don't know who God is. They know God as a myth. They know God as a thousand different things they've studied in university. They know God as an opinion. They know all of these things, but they don't know the true God. They don't understand creation because they think that's a lie and a myth as well. They don't have what we have. And so now what's happening, our culture is getting, and it's visible now, it is getting rabid about cramming down our throats the new value systems, the new worldview, and the new ways of living. And if you don't buy it, you're evil, stupid, or you need to be thrown out of society. You know what I'm talking about. When it comes to women in our culture, I said that thing about cram. When I was growing up, I remember thinking, and Christians are always cramming their religion down my throat. And it's like, you know, I lived my whole life so far, and I've never seen anyone cram religion down my throat. Never even seen anyone try. But I have seen professors, teachers, I have seen rabid people who are scientists or who are naturalists or whatever they are, cramming their views down our throats. It happens every day. And it is to the point of terrifying. Sometimes you wonder, we've been talking for decades now about culture wars. We're way beyond culture wars. We are now on the verge of civil war. I hope not. But it is becoming that violent that if you oppose the culture's dictates for how you are to think, what you're allowed to say, what you can believe, they would just as soon kill you as anything else. And you know what? It's nothing different than it has happened all over the world, and it's nothing different that's happened in the past when the Romans took over. Guess what? They crammed their religion down everyone's throat, and if you didn't believe it, well, the Christians were burned, and they were crucified, and they were killed. So let's just stop for a minute and see, what is God talking about when we talk about women? Number one, the woman was created specially by God on the fifth day of the week, as is Adam. In creation, they are equal. Both men and women are created in the image of God. That's why we can get together, because God has made us unique to be able to relate to him and to be able to relate to his creation. And we are to rule in God's stead on this earth for him. So first of all the garbage that goes on about the equality of women and everything like that, the biblical view is men and women created by God on the same day, in the image of God, both men and women, and a special creation of God. So, what else? Eve was not created by God reaching down, getting the dust of the earth, and forming, fashioning Adam. Adam was. Eve is made out of the same elements as the earth because he reached into Adam and took a bunch of Adam and formed Eve out of Adam. So they're made out of the same substance. But God is making a point. He calls the wife Eve the helper for Adam. He calls the woman to be in submission to her husband, who is the head, because, where was I going with that? Probably a submission word threw me off. You can't say that in public. Because God made Adam the head. Look at it this way. In chapter 3, we're going to talk about in a minute, or just 5 minutes. Who was tempted and failed the temptation? Eve. Who took the fruit and ate it and then gave it away to someone else? Eve. Eve did it all, and who does God accost? Adam. Because Adam is the head, and headship is important to God. In the world of God, there have been two heads of the human race. Adam was the head of the human race, the federal head, and responsible for all his progeny. And Jesus Christ is the second Adam, the last Adam, and he is the head of a new human race, the redeemed, fallen children of Adam. Two heads of the human race. When Adam and Eve sinned, he went straight to Adam and he held Adam accountable. Adam, you are the head of your wife. And you didn't handle it right. You didn't protect her. You didn't hold her accountable. You didn't stop her. You went ahead and were complicit in her sins. So, God also makes it clear. It's like God knew the 21st century was coming. And so he says, I got to make this really clear for those numb-headed people in the 21st century that Eve is Adam's helper. Well, her wife is his helper. Adam is the head of the relationship. And to make that really clear, I'm going to make sure that when I create Eve, I don't create Eve the same way I created Adam. I use Adam because I want it clear that the woman comes out of the man and I form her and I give her back to the man. Okay? Now, if I were saying this in public at a university, I'd already be there. So, what God is saying is we need to form and fashion our families. Nowhere in the Bible does it say every woman is to be submissive to every man. Nowhere does it say every man is the head of any woman. No, it's the husband who is the head of the wife, because the wife is completing her husband so that the two of them can do God's will together and accomplish it. So the two of them can create new life and bring righteousness into the human race. Because the two of them together raise the children to be godly and to give them the truth of God. Husbands and wives are different Because they each bring something different to the marriage by nature. And then by education, by training, and everything else. There's nothing in the Bible that says women can't be smart, women can't run things. Are you kidding? Running a home? I've seen this over and over and over again in my family. I just don't want that job. Send me off to the mines any day rather than stay home with those screaming, irrational, crying, disobedient children and the chaos and throwing up and pooping all over the place and on and on and on it goes. No, women have their due respect and they deserve it. But women are not supposed to compete against their husband. Women don't have to find their own self. They find their self as one with their husband. And the husband finds his place with his wife. Together they are one. They are partners in improving society, in helping the church, in bringing the next generation on, and in helping in the communities. That's God's design. So what do? We have all our women, all our wives out there competing to be equal with us, or better. You'll actually get on the news if you get better than your husband, because that's a news story. And so we have no one taking care of the house well. We're farming it out to people who don't care. They're underpaid and they just want to get paid, and the last thing they want to do is just get these kids out of here when you take them home at night, and they're in wretched condition. And we have made a mess of our culture. We cannot hold marriages together anymore in America, in Western civilization. The divorce rate is skyrocketed out of control. It doesn't even make news anymore because we have failed so much on that. And we don't have husband and wife working together as one. We've got two people having their own agenda in their own worlds, doing their own thing, and we are destroying marriage, we're destroying the family, we're destroying our communities, we're destroying our churches, we're destroying our nation, we're destroying our culture. Because we just won't believe the Bible. Because we don't look at it seriously and say that I need to conform my life to the Word of God, not this hell-bent Western culture determined to eliminate God from the culture and any semblance of righteousness or truth. Okay, last thing. So, chapter 3. It's about the fall. We're not going to read it. I wasn't planning on it. You know it. And the fall happens. So let me just say this. What has become of our marriages? What has become of our families? What has become of our communities and our churches and everything? It's because of the fall. Why can't we hold the great civilizations have come and gone. We can't keep them. We've had world empires. We can't keep them. They cannibalize themselves. They destroy themselves. We can't keep an organization together. We can't keep a team together. We can't keep a church together. We can't keep any two human beings together. Because of the fall. Because of the curse that is put on man, that we are bound by sin and immersed in sin, and we're depraved in mind, and we're corrupted, and we're corruptible. And so what we touch, we make a mess of. And the only hope for the human race is Jesus. Because Jesus is the only way out of this mess. He is the only way to restore righteousness to a corrupt, depraved human soul. He is the only one who sends his Spirit into your life to completely change your mind and change your habits and change the way you think and operate. And break the habits by the Fruit of the Spirit doing his powerful work in your life. It's Jesus who takes us to the Father as a mediator. And he bursts into the Father's throne room and he says, Father, I've got the people that you gave me, and I'm bringing them to you because they need you, and they need you to orient their lives, and they need you to give them direction in life. They need you to populate eternity with, last week, eternal pleasures in heaven forevermore. That's what our hope is. That's what our help is. If not for Jesus in this world, I haven't seen anything that looks like it's promising on the horizon. I love history. I love history. I haven't seen anything in the history of the human race that would lead me to believe if we just do that again, we'll probably be okay. No. The only hope there is for the human race, the only hope for the church, the only hope for the community, the nations, is Jesus Christ saving people from what Adam did to us. I'm going to pray. Steve is going to lead us, and Mary is going to lead us in a song. And again, I'm worn out. So this will be the benediction prayer. Okay, let's pray. Father, there's so much more to say, but I've already said so much. And I just pray that you would cause us to think about these things. Your word is alive and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And it pierces deep into the soul. And so I pray, Lord Jesus, help your people to love your word, to cling to your word, to try to take it in and imbibe it, and that it would be living inside of us. Help us to think through what your word tells us and stop listening to a culture that wants to do nothing but pervert us and ruin us. And Father, I pray also that we ended there with the only hope is your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray for revival in our area. I pray that you, by your Spirit, would just reach into the community, and just by your great power that you have done so many times in history, that you would bring the reviving, powerful work of the Spirit to save people and populate your churches and fill them with your Spirit and fill them with the Word of God. We ask you this not for our ease, our betterment, or our glory. We ask it that we might see your glory at work. In Jesus' name, amen.